John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Wednesday morning, there was a knock on my door. I went down and there were two ladies, Jehovah's Witnesses. What do you say? Fundamentally, we disagree. They say Jesus is not God, but a spirit-filled, anointed man. We say he is God. But where do you go? Bad week for them to knock. I've been preparing a sermon on the deity of Christ. I was ready for them. But where would you go? Or what would you say to your friend who says to you, I think Jesus is just a man. A good man. Maybe a prophet, maybe a teacher, but just a man. What would you say? What would you say for your own comfort, your own assurance? When your mind begins to doubt, where do you go? And why is Jesus' deity so important? Does it really matter? And we're going to see this evening, look, the deity of Christ is not just overwhelmingly taught in the Bible, but that it has huge implications for our salvation, for our relationship with God, for his eternal rule of us. And so what we're going to do first is examine the evidence. Because I think sometimes, and I think this because I think it's true of me, is that I sometimes think that it's not that clear a doctrine to see in Scripture. We know Jesus is God, and we can see in how he does things, but is it explicit? Where would we go? And I want us to see tonight that actually the biblical evidence for the deity of Jesus is just overwhelming. And so we're going to have a number of verses read out, and we're just going to ponder a few thoughts on them as we go along. That's why I've done quite a comprehensive handout this evening. If you want one that's just full of all the notes that you might need and fill in the blanks as you go along, or you can take notes off the screen. It's exactly the same. So Sam McQuake is going to read John chapter 1, verse 1 for us. We just had it read, but just staying where you are, I've asked people to read and they're going to shout it out.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Brilliant. Simple, isn't it? It's clear, isn't it? The Word was God. That's what the third clause in verse 1 states. Let me just get this up here for you. Okay, that's not quite working, but there we go. So it's clear. Now, literally in the Greek, that third phrase is reversed. So it actually reads, God was the Word. And it forms what is a chiastic structure, with the phrase before. Now, chiasm... Everyone happy? It's all in the notes. I can't read my notes now. It's all right, I can. Let me start again. That third phrase in the Greek is reversed. It reads, God was the Word. It forms what is a chiastic structure with the phrase before. Now, chiasm is a device often found in Hebrew writing, not Greek. We'll see why this is okay in a moment. And what happens, it's where words and ideas and concepts or themes are structured in a manner where you have like A parallels with A, and A, B, B, A. So the A at the beginning and the end kind of parallel each other, and the two Bs in the middle also parallel each other. Or you could have A, B, C, C, B, A. And the reason they do that is to emphasize the middle point. In English writing, the most important point comes at an end. We kind of write a story and you deliver the punch right at the end of the story. But in Hebrew, it's in the middle. And John is employing this sense of writing as a kind of Genesis style. He writes these opening words that sound like Genesis, in the beginning. And so it seems he adopts a kind of similar style in his writing. So he has this chiastic structure. So that here in verse 1, in those last two phrases, and the Word was with God and the Word was God, literally they're paralleling each other. So it goes, Word, God, God, Word. He's making the point very clearly. Jesus is God. He's setting forth the relationship of the Word to God. He's making the point, Jesus is God. And the dispute with the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, the reason why they don't like this verse, is the absence of the definite article from God in that third clause. So there's no the. Which leads some to argue that John is just saying, well, this Word is a lesser God. However, the rules of the Greek language mean that when the verb to be is used, i.e. was, the noun lacks the article, even though it's definite. It's called the Colwell rule. And if you study the Greek language, like there are many, many rules are in English, there are many, many rules in Greek, and this is one of them. Now, why do I tell you that? Because I want you to understand how JWs argue, particularly on your door, how they get round it. They put an A in front of the God to make it read a God. Like Satan is called a god in Ephesians 2. It talks about him being a god of this age. They're putting Jesus in that category. He's just a god. But linguists, believers and non-believers, outside of Jehovah's Witness, employ this Colwell rule, which is well established, such that actually it's very clear. Jesus, the Word, was God. And John is stating it particularly in light of the way he has structured it. Remember the chiastic structure. All of this points to the very clear fact he's making the point, the Word was God. Now, we're not going to get much more technical than that the rest of this evening, but it's just one of those verses where so often it's argued. No, it doesn't really say that, or there is an A, or it's missing. And I want you to know why we can have confidence that actually what it says is what it says. The Word was God. Okay, our second reading. Aaron's going to read it for us. John 1, 18.
No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.
Thank you. Now, again, there's some debate over this verse, over whether it should read God or Son. So no one has ever seen God, but the one and only God. So the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates it that way. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. But the he refers back to Jesus, verse 17. The NIV 2011 helps us out really well, actually. It says this: no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And the NIV 11 is trying to take both of those areas and put them together. And it's a very helpful translation. It's making it very explicit. Jesus is God. Now, both say that, but it's very clear. Jesus is God. John 20, verse 28. James Howitt's going to read it for us.
Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God."
Thank you. Now, remember the context here. It's Jesus has just risen from the dead. Thomas has doubted that he has done so, and Jesus appears before him. And as Jesus appears before him, he says these words, "My Lord and my God." Now, some interpret this as Thomas kind of using profanity, kind of the ancient equivalent of OMG, as it were. But it's not written that way. The wrong Greek voice is used. It's not the vocative. It's not that kind of expression voice. It's in the context, that of a confession of faith. Here we see Thomas discerning who Jesus really is, and he declares it. And note, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for it. You remember in Acts when Paul and the other apostles are claimed to be gods, they start talking to them, "Hey, look, there's the gods," and Paul rebukes them. Jesus doesn't do that here. He doesn't say, "Thomas, no, you're wrong to call me a God. You're wrong to call me God." He doesn't do that. He accepts it. He says, he goes on, doesn't he? "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Jesus is God. Acts 20, verse 28. Keturah's going to read it for us.
"Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood."
Thank you. Again, we see Jesus is being spoken of, "be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." The only one who bought the church with his own blood is Jesus. The he there, therefore, clearly, that the God, in "be shepherds of the church of God," the he is referring to the God. It's God. Jesus is as God, bought at the church with his own blood. Jesus is God. Romans 9, verse 5.
"Theirs are the patriarch, and from them is Christ, the human ancestors, who is God, and
thank you. Again, you see the same thing again. "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah." And sometimes people want to place a full stop after the Messiah and write, "God forever be praised." The footnote suggests that one. But again, the textual evidence is that Paul's not then stopping and kind of praising God in a kind of doxology. It's the wrong kind of words and patterns for it to be a praise structure. No, it's clearly Paul's saying, "The human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praise." The Messiah is God. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is God. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Stuart.
"I am a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith of freshness of ours."
Thank you. So there it is, straight away, we see. Struggling to find Peter. I know it's in the Bible somewhere. 2 Peter 1, 1, there it is. The link there, isn't it? As we go to 2. "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." He's both God and Saviour. Jesus is God. Nigel's going to read 1 Timothy 3, 15 to 16.
"If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great, He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Thank you. So verse 16, he appeared in the body. It's clearly speaking of Jesus. Who is the he? Well, the nearest antecedent, the nearest, as it were, noun, is the noun God in verse 15. In other words, this same one who is the church of the living God, who God's household, is the one who appeared in the body, who was vindicated by the Spirit, who was seen by the angels, you see? Jesus is God. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Andy.
But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom.
So here we have the Hebrew writer quoting Psalm 45, verse 6, and he applies it to Jesus. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Jesus is God. 1 John 5, verse 20. Graham, please.
We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life.
Again, the he, who is the he speaking of? Jesus. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Philippians 2, verse 6. Nathan, please.
Christ Jesus, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage.
Thank you. So again, who being in the very nature God? Clearly speaking of Jesus. Jesus is God. Colossians 2, verse 9, we've already heard something of that this evening. Charlie, please.
For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form.
All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is God. Now, I did it that way because I wanted you just to keep hearing those verses over and over and over again. Very clearly, the scriptures are saying explicitly, Jesus is God. And so often we can think, it doesn't really talk of it. No, it speaks of it over and over. We can have confidence. But it also speaks of it in a very different way. The Bible speaks in another way as well. Secondly, you see, not just in the text where the word of God is used of Jesus, but you see it also that speak in the text that speak of Jesus' lordship. So one of the key ways we see Jesus' deity in the New Testament is the way in which Jesus stands in the place of Yahweh as the Lord of the covenant. Yahweh is translated often in our Bibles in the Old Testament with the capital letters, Lord. It's the name in the Old Testament by which God wished his people to know him. It's what he revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, I am who I am. Hebrew Yahweh, and translated in our Bibles, Lord. And Yahweh is the one who controls all things, who speaks with absolute authority, who enters creation to draw creatures into relationship with him. And the most concise and most fundamental summary of Old Testament teaching is simply, Yahweh is Lord. And the New Testament, over and over again, represents Jesus as Lord in the same way that Yahweh is in the Old Testament. And the most fundamental summary of New Testament teaching is Jesus Christ is Lord. And the New Testament uses the word Kyrios, Lord, as the most common title for Jesus in the New Testament. Now, in some passages, it may be seen as a polite form of address or acknowledgement of rabbinic status, but more passages by far employ the term as a divine title, identifying Jesus with Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament looked forward, didn't it, to a deliverer, somehow distinct from Yahweh, yet who bore the title Lord. And so we see in Psalm 110, verse 1, David declares, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6, we read this. Yahweh promises, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." And to the New Testament writers, the Lord our righteousness is clearly Jesus. So they clearly equate the lordship of Jesus to that of Yahweh. And they frequently cite Old Testament passages that speak of Yahweh and refer them to Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, Matthew quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, to describe John the Baptist's ministry. And he writes this, Matthew says this, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now the Lord in Isaiah 40 is in capital letters. It's referring to Yahweh. But in Matthew 3:3, the citation refers to the one for whom John paved the way, Jesus. In Matthew 21:16, Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, to defend the praises of the children directed to him. But in Psalm 8, verse 1, the praises are initially directed to Yahweh. The New Testament is not afraid to show how Jesus is Yahweh, is Lord. Look up at the following passages that you've got there, Isaiah 6, verse 1. You may just want to pick one. What we're going to do is I'll just suggest that Rose, and I want you just to have a look and compare the New Testament reading and see how the Old Testament speaks of Yahweh and then how the New Testament writers pick that up in Jesus. Does that make sense? Everyone with me so far? Good, good, good. So if these guys over here, Nathan to Graham's row, you guys want to look up Isaiah 6 and John 12. You may want to do it in pairs. Adam might want to find a friend. And then Adrian and to Chris and Lizzie at the back, you guys want to do Psalm 23. Front two rows here, do you want to do Isaiah 8 and Romans 9? Back three rows, do you want to do Joel 2:32? Three rows here. Do you want to do Isaiah 45 and Romans 14? And the back four rows, starting with Claudia to the end, do you guys want to do Psalm 34, verse 8? Take 5 minutes to do that. Just work out how the Old Testament is speaking of Yahweh and how the New Testament then speaks of him in the same way. Just give us the summary. Isaiah 6.
Isaiah saw the Lord exalted, seated on a throne.
And holy. And what do you see in John 12?
Isaiah said all the stuff he said because he saw Jesus' glory.
So it's Jesus' glory. So who's spoken of in Isaiah 6? Looks as if it's talking of Lord and Yahweh, but it's Jesus. The New Testament's not afraid to see that. Psalm 23, verse 1.
Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. The Lord is Yahweh, in that verse. And in John 10, it's I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
So, Jesus is identifying. Yeah, identifying the same. Psalm 23, Yahweh, shepherd. Isaiah 8, 13-14.
In the pirate, the Lord is called Jehovah, and he is strong in picking chairs and the pirate on stone that causes people to stumble.
Yeah.
For in the Romans passage, Paul just kind of basically takes out a very quote about Jesus and a stumbling stone. He also mixes up a bit of Isaiah 28 as well,
Yeah, We're just seeing again, aren't we, that the Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, Isaiah 8, is referred to as the stone that will be a stumble, and that picked up, and that's Jesus in Romans 9. Joel 2:32.
Verse Joel, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Yahweh.
Yep.
In Romans, it's, it talks about calling on the name of Jesus. So,
see the parallels again. Thank you. Isaiah 45.
Well, it's before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone, righteousness and strength. And then the Lord says, by myself I've sworn. And it's a similar quote in Romans, which, where surely as I live, says the Lord, Kyrios, that's Christ. Every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. And similar in Philippians. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yeah, thank you. Very striking, isn't it? So Isaiah speaks of only Yahweh, whose knee are to be bowed towards. And Philippians 2, here's Jesus, who every knee will bow. Yahweh, Jesus is God. Psalm 34, 8.
Psalm says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So Lord, Yahweh.
Yeah.
And in Peter, it seems like fulfillment of that. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, obviously referring to Jesus.
Yeah, thank you. So hopefully you begin to see overwhelmingly how the Old Testament speaks of Yahweh. Jesus is spoken of in the same way. And I put some other references for you there as well, that you can see lots of other ways this works out all the way through the Old Testament, the New Testament. There is one that just needs correcting. Second up from the bottom on the left-hand column, it says Hebrews 17:10. That should be Jeremiah 17:10 with Revelation 2:23. So I hope you've seen that the New Testament writers regularly use Kyrios as this divine title for Christ. Obviously, you see it at his birth. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus claims to be the Lord, even of the Sabbath, Mark 2:28, which is an astonishing claim, because in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the day that Yahweh claimed for himself over against all human interests. So Exodus 20, 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It's holy for him. Isaiah 58, 13, God chastises the people for doing their pleasure on his holy day. The Sabbath belongs to the Lord alone and not to any man. And yet Mark 2, 28, Jesus claims lordship over it. Jesus is greater than the temple, the very dwelling place of God. So Matthew 12:6, it's his house as the Sabbath is his day. Matthew 21, he is the Lord himself coming to his temple to purge it. Malachi 3 verse 1. Peter falls down on his knees and claims as Jesus approaches him in Luke 5 verse 8, depart from me for I am a sinful man, O Lord. A response similar to that of Isaiah's. It's a sinner's response before a holy God. Luke 6:46, Jesus teaches that the title Kyrios grants him such authority that disobedience to him is unthinkable. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He has authority like that scene of Yahweh. And the climax of the Gospel's use of Kyrios is the passage in Matthew 22, 43 to 46, where Jesus silences the Jewish critics by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus then asks them how the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, could also be David's Lord. Here is the Lord, even over David. He takes the place of Yahweh to the amazement and scandal of Jesus' enemies. For Apostle Paul, the fundamental confession is Jesus is Lord, Romans 10, verse 9. He is the Lord on whom we call for salvation, whose message brings faith. See, over and over we're seeing Jesus is Lord. He's spoken of in exactly the same terms and manner as Yahweh. I am who I am. In fact, he even uses that very expression, doesn't he? I am, John 8. He says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. He uses it in Mark 6 when he walks on water passing his disciples. They cry out in fear and he responds, take courage, it is I. Or literally, I am. Yahweh's name. Don't be afraid. He uses that title, I am, throughout John. I am the light of the world. Isaiah 60 speaks of Yahweh in the same way. I am the good shepherd, Psalm 23. I am the bread of life, John 6, just as Yahweh gives manna for life in Exodus. To the woman in Samaria in John 4, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Or literally in the Greek, there is no he, I am who speaks to you. He is Lord, Yahweh in the flesh. And the New Testament is not afraid to speak of Jesus in similar terms, in exactly the same terms as that of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, we see other words that are used to reveal Jesus is deity. So he's spoken of as the Word, just as an attribute of God. He speaks, he's spoken to creation. Word is a divine title. He's spoken of as Savior. It's a divine title throughout the Old Testament. Jonah 2:9 makes it clear. Salvation comes from the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. He is God. He's the Holy One. Another phrase used in the Old Testament. The New Testament, the demons themselves bear witness that Jesus is the Holy One of God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Isaiah 44:6, God says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And there can only be one first and last, and that one can be only God. And Revelation 1, Revelation 2 speaks of Jesus as the first and the last. Revelations 21 and 22, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Divine titles clearly speaking of Jesus as God. And then the final evidence for Jesus' deity is he bears the divine attributes. He's holy like God. He has perfect, speaks perfect truth. He's knowledgeable with all knowledge, all knowing. He's wise and almighty. He's powerful. He's eternal. He's unchangeable, immutability. He's glorious, just as God is spoken of, Yahweh is spoken of in the Old Testament. He performs divine acts. He speaks into creation. He stops the wind. He's providence. He knows what is to happen. He does miracles of healing. He forgives sins, judgment will be in his hands. And Jesus in Scripture is an object of faith and worship, just as God is. Jesus is God. But why does Jesus' deity matter? Deep breath, we're near the end. Why does it matter? Because Jesus is our mediator. He alone is the one who can stand between God the Father and ourselves. And to do that, he needs to be both fully God and fully man. Fully man that he can represent us, be our substitute, understand us, but also fully God. Fully God in order to save us. Throughout the scriptures, we learn that only God can save. That was the one of the finishing lines of my two Jehovah's friends on witness on Wednesday. My two Jehovah's Witness friends on Wednesday. As she sought to find common agreement between us, she said, I think we can both agree, only God can save. Yes. Only God can sort the mess out of our world. Yes. Only God can. Only God can save. Jonah 2:9, salvation comes from the Lord. The whole message of Scripture from Genesis onwards is that no human being, no creature could ever save themselves. You know, the Israelites enslaved in Egypt couldn't save themselves. Over and over through the period of Judges, God raised up a Savior through which he would save them. Through the period of the kings, those kings who obeyed and trusted in God had kingdoms that were saved from enemies and from disasters. Those kings who disobeyed found themselves fraught with enemies and disasters. When eventually Israel is exiled, judged. Who alone can save them? God. When Jonah is sinking to the bottom of the sea, only God can save him. The whole message of the Bible is that only God can save. Only God could ever do anything to deal with our fundamental heart issue, our sin problem. We can't. I can do nothing. No amount of good works, no amount of religious acts, only God can save. Now, why can only God save? Because our core problem is sin. Our rejection of him as our rightful ruler, as such we face, don't we, his rightful and just punishment, death. So only he can firstly forgive it. No one else can. And only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in him. Only the infinite blood of God our Saviour could cover all the sin of those who trust in him. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing that penalty. And their blood would only be worth one other. Only the blood of the infinite God could cover infinite people. Only God can save. So he's fully God to save us. But he's fully God to perfectly reveal God to us. Jesus speaks words that are from God, which encompass the whole revelation of God from eternity past to eternity future. He not only speaks God's words, he is God's word. Not God's partial or provisional word, but God's full and final word, whether on judgment or salvation. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. As a man, our Lord could come close to us to show us God. As God, he can show us perfectly who and what God is. In his perfect divinity, he spoke of God with unparalleled authority, an authority born of immense dignity and issuing out of an eternal experience. This is what John 1:18 tells us, isn't it? No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's why Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus can say, "All things have been given to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Thomas Torrance, theologian, makes this comment about this verse. He says, "The Father-Son or the Son-Father relationship falls within the very being of God, so that Jesus Christ is Son of God within God, so that what he is and does as Son of the Father falls within the eternal being of the Godhead." In other words, what he does as Son, he does as God. As Son, he reveals the Father to us. For he has access that we don't. He has access to the Godhead, to the Father. See, if you want to know what I'm really like, who do you ask? The sons. Nathan and Barney. They have an access to me in ways you don't. They have access to the house in ways you can't. They have access all areas. They can wander into my study when they want, as they do. In the middle of the night, they can come up and wander into the bedroom and call for me. If you did that, I'd have you arrested. But as sons, they have access. Jesus as Son, as God, perfectly reveals God to us, because without him, we could not know God fully, for he has the access that we don't. He knows the Father intimately. He has done for all eternity and will do for all eternity. He knows the Father as God. He's fully God to perfectly reveal God to us. And lastly, he's fully God to perfectly rule us. Only as the exalted Lord, at the right hand of the majesty on high, can he fulfill his role as our mediator. for God made him head over all things for the church, Ephesians 1:22. His exaltation is our encouragement. The kingship of Christ is a kind that could never be rightly claimed or rightly exercised except by one who was both God and man, fully divine, fully God. For his rule stretches through the entire cosmos. It reaches into the hearts and minds of men and women. Where God alone rules, there Christ the Lord is King, in perfect knowledge of the thoughts and the hearts and the feelings and the fears of millions of souls. Christ presiding over his church, knowing every one of his subjects as only God could do, but knowing them too as only a fellow human could do. That is, knowing them not only from within the divine knowledge, but also from within the human condition. He perfectly rules. Peter Lewis writes this: if Jesus is not God, then to know him is not necessarily to know God. To find in him a would-be saviour is not to find a sure redemption. And to believe in his resurrection is no longer to know with certainty that where he is, one day we will be. We finish with these words of Torrance. He says this: to claim that Jesus Christ is not God himself, become man for us in our salvation, is equivalent to saying that God does not love us to the uttermost, that he doesn't love us to the extent of committing himself to becoming man and uniting himself with us in the incarnation. And he goes on. Torrance says this: this is not a merely abstract problem. Here we have to do with a theological principle which is of immense importance in pastoral care. How often people have said to me, will God really turn out to be what we believe him to be in Jesus Christ? That is the question I've been asked on the battlefield by a young man who had barely half an hour to live. Is God really like Jesus? Torrance warns, questions like that, which gnaw at the back of people's minds, but which they suppress and which come to the surface only in moments of sharp crisis and hurt, tell us of the insidious damage done to people's faith by dualist habits of thought which drive a wedge between Jesus and God. He concludes, it's quite different when the face of Jesus is identical with the face of God, when his forgiveness of sin is forgiveness indeed. For its promise is made good through the atoning sacrifice of God in Jesus Christ. And when the perfect love of God embodied in him casts out all fear. But all that depends upon the identity between Christ's mediation of divine revelation and reconciliation and his own personal being as mediator, as one who is fully God and fully man. We need Jesus to be fully God.